Thank you, Clay. Take your Bible tonight and turn with me to John. We're going to look at chapter 6, verse 26 through 40, and I'll read that as we go through our text. When I belonged to the Kilpatrick Baptist Association across on the other side of the state, our association built the first disaster relief feeding unit in the state of Georgia. We had a feeding unit made on a trailer where we could prepare 2,500 meals a day in a disaster relief situation. So we dispatched across Georgia and all across the United States, and we'd partner with the Southern Baptist Convention and the Red Cross. You see all these hurricanes and tornadoes and other things going on. The first basic need after medical assistance is for food. People will kill, steal, and rob for food. Also, we got a soul hunger. If you look at John chapter 6, it's known as the bread chapter by some, because Jesus has fed the 5,000 in verses 1 through 14. And then we see 21 times in this chapter, Jesus makes reference to bread. Christ shared how only the bread of heaven will satisfy the soul. Well, after feeding of the 5,000, Jesus set the disciples set sail, according to Jesus' orders, across the lake to Capernaum. Jesus was not with them, but shortly after they set sail, a storm arose. And then they rowed about 3.5 miles, and then Jesus appeared to them walking on the water. And the thing you need to notice about this is they were doing exactly what Christ told them to do. Jesus knew that storm was coming, though he didn't stop it. But we know that he walked out to them. You know the story about Peter and all that other business there. But what I want you to see is sometimes God allows things to happen to us within his permissive will in order to help our faith grow stronger. Look with me, if you will, beginning at verse 22 in chapter 6. The next day the crowd had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake, realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So let's look at the heavenly bread. First of all, the assessment by Jesus down in verse 26 and 27. I'll read 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus said, "Verily, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Christ tries to get them to think on a higher level. He says, "You're just looking a little bit too low." He said, "There's a spiritual bread here." So as soon as the crowd shows up, the first thing Jesus does is challenge their motive. "Why have you come to seek me out?" And he really gets to their heart when he says, "All you want is the bread that I can give you endlessly every single day." Let's talk about seeking a full stomach and then seeking a full soul. He says, "I know why you came. You just want more bread." And then he says, verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Now that name, Son of Man, was a Jewish title, a title for the Messiah, the promised Savior, the Jewish people. And the crowd knew that Jesus was applying that title to himself. Go down to verse 30. They weren't ready to believe that. Verse 30, they ask him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" Verse 31, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them from heaven to eat. Now they're talking about the Exodus. They're talking about Moses leading them. And they are attributing the bread as coming from Moses. But you notice here, every morning in the Exodus, there was that white wafer-like substance that was manna. But what did they have to do with that manna? They had to do what? They had to gather it all on that day, or what? It's spoiled. So he's talking about physical food. And then verse 33, Jesus says, the bread of God, that's where the manna came from, is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And verse 34, sir, they said, always give us the bread. They still think he's talking about food. They can't seem to lift their sights any higher than their full stomachs. And notice the spiritual dimension. Back in verse 26 again, he says, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Let me paraphrase that for you. Your thoughts rise no higher than your physical needs. That's why you come running for me. Even the sign I gave you was lost on you. Notice a while ago when you read, they said they wanted to perform another sign. He just fed the 5,000. They didn't know there was a message to all this. In verse 27, Jesus, he keeps inviting them to a higher plane. And at once, this opened a discussion on the way to receive this possession. We ought to contrast this warning. He says, labor not with the promise that meat which the Son of Man shall give. Discussion in many ways parallels the Lord's conversation with the woman at the well. You know, this is a problem oftentimes in our generation. People attempt to satisfy their spiritual hunger with material things, and it just won't satisfy. I was listening to an Atlanta radio station not long ago, and it was one of these talk shows, and you can call in or email the show to get advice. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. A man sent in an email, and he said, my son just turned 16. He said, I didn't have very much when I was growing up. So he said, I wanted to give my son things that I never had. And he said, I'm giving him a Ferrari for his 16th birthday. I didn't get a new car when I was 16. I want my son to have what I didn't have. I need advice in Alpharetta. Now I know his son will really appreciate at age 16 a Ferrari, and I hope the guy didn't run it up a telephone pole or a power pole out here with all that horsepower. People in our society chase after things. Sports, nothing wrong with sports, but sometimes it gets to be a god. That's one thing David Blanton shared last Thursday about how pride and his hunting just dominated his life, and he lost almost everything he had. The most important thing was his marriage. Now notice a simple offer here. Verse 28, they didn't comprehend this. They call him the Son of Man. He says he's the Son of Man that gives everlasting life. For him that has God the Father sealed. Now the Lord carefully kept away from this term Christ or Messiah. He kept using Son of Man. Now the Jews demanded, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Well, the unregenerate, those people who are not saved, want salvation oftentimes on their terms. I was looking the other day, what kind of works would that be? Well, you take Islam. They set apart the month of Ramadan, and they say you need to fast to earn your salvation. You look at Roman Catholicism, and they say do penance or earn indulgence or say mass, part of a works salvation. Then you go on over to the Hindus, and they say torture your body, perform feats of physical endurance, and you'll earn salvation. Keep the law according to the tradition of the elders. That was the rabbis, the Jews. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. So if that's true, Here's what it means. He said, what your soul needs most is not the right set of doctrine and not the eightfold path of Buddhism or the five pillars of Islam or the seven habits of highly affected people or the Ten Commandments. He says, your soul's not hungry for joining the right organization or learning the right kind of meditation. He says, the bread of life is a person. Soul fullness comes when we connect our lives with this person named Jesus. Now notice an appeal concerning the manna back in verse 30. So they ask him, what sign then you will give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? You read the commentaries, find out that the people back in that day only counted the men. And most Bible scholars say if you added up the men, the women, and the children, we fed the 5,000, there were as many as 10 to 12,000 people Jesus just fed. And they said, what kind of miracle will you now perform that we'll believe you're the Son of God? People say, if I just lived in Jesus' day, I would believe. Wrong, seminary breath. That is not right at all. The Jews still didn't get it. They evidently were not satisfied with the astonishing sign that he had given them. You know, miracles lots of times just create a craving for more and more miracles. And it's just not enough. And notice the miracle of manna. It says in verse 31, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then they pointed back to what had been a comparable miracle in the life of Moses, like I just said a while ago. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Chapter 6, verse 31. They're loosely quoting Psalm 78, verse 24. They expected the Messiah to duplicate that miracle. Now notice the message of the manna, verse 32. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who's given you this bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. Moses was just an instrument used by God's hand to lead those people and make sure they were fed. But he's saying in verse 33, he said, I give you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives light unto the world. So the Lord answered in the first of his famous I am sayings. In this saying, we have their Messiah revealed. He says, I am the bread of life. Verse 35 and 36. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And he tried to explain with symbolism there that he's the one who imparts and sustains our spiritual lives. Nor must we ignore the I am at the heart of this statement. Later in his controversy with the Jews, the Lord will plainly say, I am the I am of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Here and in six other I am assertions in John's gospel, the Lord shows how that mysterious name for God was amplified in him. You know, bread satisfies hunger. There's a restaurant we like to go to, and the first thing they bring to your table is fresh, hot bread out of the oven. And you know, sometimes when the waitress comes and says, would you like bread? Yes, please. The other answer is, we wouldn't think of coming to eat here without it. I recall when we grew up in Augusta, there was a Colonial Bread. Do you all remember the name Colonial Bread? There was a bakery right downtown. Sometimes when Mom and Dad just had one car, Mom would have to go pick Dad up downtown at work, and she'd let the three kids ride with her. And Mom, can you drive by the Colonial Bakery just in case they're baking their bread? And I want you to know, if the wind was coming the right way, that yeast and everything, it makes you shout as a child. You're just looking for a reason. But then when we got in school, that was part of the curriculum. When you were in elementary school, you got one trip to the Colonial Bakery. we go through and see how they made up the batter and went where they had the ovens. And on the way out, they would give us a miniature loaf of colonial bread. And I was a saver. I know I never ate it. I mean, I had last year's Halloween candy in there in August in my house, and I'm sure I didn't eat it. But man, you just reached the top of life's experiences if you've been through the Colonial Bakery. He says Jesus is the only one who satisfies our spiritual hunger. He is the heavenly bread that's been sent to us. Now, when you read the back of a loaf of bread, and we have to do that now because Delaney can't have any milk. And so if you see me on the bread aisle for 15 minutes and I'm by myself, I'm reading that and I'm probably on the phone reading the ingredients to find out if Delaney's allergic to any of that. But when you read it, you'll find that there's carbohydrates, vitamins, there's proteins, there's minerals. God made our bodies and then He gave us that which would meet our needs. The same God that did that for the physical also did it for the spiritual. Bread sustains life. And he says the bread of heaven sustains your eternal life. And notice the announcement about our salvation down in verse 37. Very purposeful. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me. And look at this. And whoever comes to me, this translation says, I will never drive away. That's the NIV. This is another passage that talks about the eternal security of the believer. Once you're saved, you can never, ever lose your salvation. The matter of the sovereignty of God is involved in the case of all those who trust Jesus as Savior. Now listen, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I'll never cast them out. You know, God doesn't act in an arbitrary way, nor in defiance of the human will when He draws people to Christ. You know, one thing I have to be very careful about in trying to screen staff members for our church is we've got a whole generation coming up in their 20s and 30s that believe in Reformed theology. And most people don't even know what that is. That's five-point Calvinism. Let me break that down for you. That's total predestination. They believe that before you're ever born, God has pre-programmed you on whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. I don't believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. Yesterday I was on the phone with a possible candidate to be student minister, and I noticed where he graduated from seminary. Nice young man. Told him a little about the job description here, and then I said, well, I have a question for you. Are you Reformed theology? Ted was in there with me, and he said, well, that's a good question. Well, the answer to the question is yes or no. Just cut to the chase. And so he said, well, and he went through a long explanation, and I'm like, this is over. But I didn't say that, but Ted could read my eyes, and Ted was kind of a bobblehead right there at the time as well. And so I finally said, well, are you or aren't you? He said, I would lead more towards Reformed theology. I said, in other words, you're not a whosoever will. I mean, the Bible says whosoever let him come. The Bible says it's not his will that any should perish. This guy's wife was expecting their first child. I said, please answer this question. Suppose you have two children. Can you tell me which one or if either one of those are going to heaven or hell? Because if you're telling me they're pre-programmed, they just might be. I love Dr. John Phillips. Somebody asked him one time, he's a great Bible scholar, asked him one time if he believed that God chose some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And here's what John Phillips said. Dr. Phillips said, such an idea is monstrous. God does not arbitrarily and sovereignly damn the greater part of the human race into an experience that they did not seek on terms they did not select. Under impossible handicaps, they did not choose, dominated by forces they cannot control, into a ruined family that did not themselves plunge into original sin just in order to arbitrarily send people to hell for not choosing the salvation offered only to the elect. He said that may be some people's idea of God, some people's view of salvation, but such concepts make God out to be a tyrant worse than any in history of the human race. And let me share with y'all, when you're looking for staff members yet future, you need people on your search teams that get to the bottom of that question, because most people that are Reformed theology won't give you a clear answer because they know they won't be hired in our evangelical churches. They will kill your church. And listen to me. All that the Father gives me, he says, shall come to me. And Jesus said, that's the divine truth. And he says, you will not come to me. In verse 40, he says, come unto me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. There was a book written by a man named Laman Sanneh, S-A-N-N-E-H. He's a professor at Yale. He was raised in Gambia, West Africa. And he said in that book, he said, the community I was raised in was completely Muslim. But as a teen, somehow he had heard the gospel. And he just couldn't rest. And he said one day, he just went out for a walk by the ocean. And he said, it was this, he heard something in his heart saying, now just don't be afraid. And let me just read this like he said it. He said, like a gentle nod, a wave of anticipation rose in me as I responded feebly to the long-delayed invitation. Like rejoining a journey begun before my mother conceived me, I remember the sense of a door opening and a reassuring presence sweeping into my life. By the time I reached home, my legs were heavy. The next thing I knew, I was tumbling to my knees in prayer to Jesus, pleading, imploring, begging for God to forgive me, to accept me, to teach me, to help me. And I got up from my knees, feeling I'd just gotten up at the beginning of a fresh new day. It was a new feeling of release and freedom, infused with a sense of utter serene peace. I could speak about it only in terms of new life, of being born again. He said, I've been following Christ ever since. Now, how does that happen to a kid growing up in an environment that is totally hostile to Christ? Is supernatural. God's the one who draws us. So if you have a desire to be saved, you can be saved. You say, well, maybe I'm not one of the elect. Well, he'd make an exception for you because Jesus has never turned anybody away. Notice this is powerful. Look at verse 39 and verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of them, all those he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, look at this, shall have eternal life, and I'll raise them up at the last day. He goes all the way through the resurrection there. The idea that a person once can be saved and then lose their salvation is totally foreign to Scripture. We order those salvation bracelets. You've seen those. And I use those with kids and adults. After church Sunday morning, there was a family who's visiting. They came up to me and said, our youngest, who's in the fifth grade, we think he's saved, but is there any time you can go over that with him? I said, how about now? And so I sent him down to my office. Well, they had three kids. They had one was in sixth grade and one's in seventh grade. Sixth grade and seventh grade never accepted Jesus. So I had three bracelets I handed to them, had mom and dad sitting there on each end of them, and I just sat there. And while you were eating lunch and heading home, I didn't leave up here to about 12:30, 12:25, because Jesus had a divine appointment for me to share Christ. That's why you don't need to race off to try to beat the Methodist and the Baptist in town to lunch, because Christ may put somebody in your path that he wants you to take time out on your little empty stomach to tell them how to be saved. But you know, I didn't know this till we got in our last batch of salvation bracelets. You start out with the black bead. That stands for sin. And then the next bead you have is the red bead. That stands for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, I explain all these in detail, and then I'll give them a test when it's over and what all this means. Nobody ever fails my test. And then you got the white bead. When you pray and accept Jesus, the blood of Jesus cleanses your sin. That's the white bead. And then you've got the blue bead. That's important that you hear that. And that's blue stands for water. That's baptism. I explained that's just a symbol like a wedding ring. And then you got the green bead. It stands for growing. The Lord wants you to grow in Him. The only way you're going to do that is get in the Word. And you need to study also with other believers. You need to pray. And then there's a yellow bead or a gold bead that stands for the streets of heaven. That's the only way I've ever seen a salvation bracelet. But guess what? We got in a whole crop of Church of Christ beads. I didn't even know they made such a thing. Did you? They got the black bead. They got the red bead. They got the blue bead. Because Church of Christ teaches if you're not baptized, you're going to hell. They don't know what in the world to do with the thief on the cross. And then the white bead comes after the blue bead. And so I told Ellen today, I said, look, they shipped us Church of Christ beads. This is theologically not sound. This happens right here in Rome, Georgia, at Redmond and Floyd. If there's somebody connected with Church of Christ who says they've trusted Jesus as their Savior, but they haven't been baptized and they're terminal, they send elders up to the hospital and fill up a tub. It doesn't matter how sick they are, and they baptize them because they say if they don't. So we may sell the Church of Christ a whole case of beads in there that I'm not going to be able to use too well. I'm using them to this part, but I'm having to clean up the act before I give it to them. Now notice this truth is restated here in terms of the Father's will for the saved. He said, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise you up at the last day. A whole lot of shaking going on in the graves when Jesus comes back. I think about that oftentimes when I'm doing a graveside service. I look around all those headstones, all those graves. Those who are in Christ, Jesus is going to bring their souls, their spirits back with Him. Those bodies will be rejoined. They'll be given a glorified, resurrected body like that of Christ. 1937, that's when the Golden Gate Bridge was completed. Had a hard time building that bridge because it was so dangerous. 23 people fell to their death, the construction workers. Back then, it only cost $77 million, being the trillions now. Somebody got the idea that we need to build a safety net all the way across. Spent $100,000 to build that safety net so the construction workers, if they fell, they wouldn't fall to their death. And I want you to know their work, the productivity of their work increased 25% faster since they were relieved from the fear of falling to their death. You know, God has a worldwide net for those who are born again. And no matter where His children live, He stretched that out beneath His everlasting, with His everlasting arms. And we can live and work freely, fearlessly, knowing once we're saved, we're always saved. Well, how do we know that? Because He says, I am the bread of life. I can still smell colonial bread. But I'm so thankful for the spiritual bread, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together.